When Tom very kindly invited me, he gave a list of kind of types of talk, and I had a sort of hum and a ha about which was the right one to take. And so I think this classification is a research topic. But I just wanted to say, when we get to the Q&A, I'll say a bit more about why this research topic is, I think, interesting. But when we get to the Q&A, if people want to ask me about myself and my own journey into academia, that's absolutely on the table, and very, very welcome to do so, and really whatever's helpful. So I didn't want to give a talk about myself because I get very bored by myself, and I thought that'd be a boring talk to give. But it turns out that other people, you know, there's sometimes value in learning from other Christians' experience as they try and forge a path in academia. And I'm very happy indeed to talk about that. Okay, so the title is "Does Freedom Matter?" And I'm taking C.S. Lewis's precedent and joining intellectual endeavours with beer. So excuse me if I take a sip. So my background, I was in the military for 5 years. My doctorate, spent some time thinking about technology as a philosopher. And a few years ago, one of my former teachers, Honora O'Neill, who was at the time the president of the chair of the Equality and Human Rights Commission in the UK, and they were preparing their submission for one of the three inquiries in the wake of the Snowden revelations. And so this was, 2012, 2013. And privacy and security is the usual framing. And I went along at her invitation to this kind of discussion thing. And I thought, actually, I should probably have an opinion about this. I'm a philosopher. I work in this area. So I started to think about it. And so I've got some thoughts about surveillance, which I'm not going to talk about. But what became very clear is that right at the heart of that issue was a debate about freedom. So what kinds of freedoms ought we as citizens to enjoy? And what's the government's role in securing those freedoms, making them possible? And so this question of, I suddenly started to have to think about freedom, which I'd never really thought about before. And as I've done so, one of the things that became clear to me is that this was potentially also the hinge of part of my dissatisfaction, and I think there's a more general dissatisfaction with the tribal nature of left-right politics, which is exaggerated at the moment and has been incipient for about the last 4 or 5 years, in particular, is my sense. And what's interesting about that, the left-right dialectic in politics, is how central the language and the rhetoric of freedom is to both, as it were, tribes, stances within that debate. So, in particular, those on the left will tend to be take very seriously, and it will be very salient for them, the importance of freedom from social oppression. That's a kind of catch-all possibility for different forms of axis of oppression, and people want freedom from that. That's the claim, that we should be treated equally, and being treated equally requires freedom from certain kinds of oppression. And on the right as well, I mean, this is less clear in the British discourse, but it's very clear in the US discourse, is a very strong desire for freedom from public coercion. And so the intrusion of the state into individuals' lives is a very salient category, a very salient kind of threat that people on the right often appeal to, and an opposition to that, in particular in the market, and in particular in opposition to a lot of welfare policies as well. There's an opposition to that. And there's all sorts of hypocrisy in lots of these debates. And so roughly the right suddenly becomes very happy about public power when you're dressed up in uniform and carry a gun. Great. And the left is very happy about public coercion when it comes around to enforcing all sorts of quite invasive measures, in particular around the family, in particular around the home. Now, so behind this, can this debate be clearly formulated? Is what's going on in this debate, is it a rivalry over which conception of freedom is normatively valuable, which should be valued? And I'll say a bit more about what the different conceptions of freedom might be. Is it the case that freedom as such is the problem? Now, why would you think even that freedom as such might be the problem? So as I was having lunch, as one does at the high table, speaking to the other philosophers there, great friends, and what are you doing tonight? I'm giving you a talk. Does freedom matter? And the instant response came back, well, of course it does. You know, like that's straightforward. And but I think often there's some hesitation that certainly some Christians have. So I don't know whether this will strike a chord with you. Certainly struck a chord with me. So let me just start off with some general thoughts here. There's a couple of what I've called resonant phrases which cast doubt on a sort of simple desire for freedom. So do you know that phrase from the prayer book, "O God, whose service is perfect freedom"? It's from the prayer for peace. "O God, who art the author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom stands our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom, defend us, your humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we may trust in the might of Jesus Christ our Lord." Another resonant phrase, again from the prayer book, a prayer of general thanksgiving. "Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, to give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. Give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, and that we may show forth your praise by giving up ourselves to your service." So do you get what's going on here? The first movement, if you like, is to say, your service, God, is what's valuable. And that's quite a different note, like moral note, to saying what I want is freedom. That, you know, the first note is, I want to serve you, Lord. That is my heart's desire. That is what I think the well-lived life starts with. And then I don't know how many of you listen to Rend Collective. It's hasn't been hallowed by tradition in quite the same way that Book of Common Prayer has. But there's a line in the recent album, "It's only in surrender that I'm truly free." And that's definitely a sentiment you find in a lot of songs of worship. So there's not a simple, straightforward valorization of freedom for us as Christians. Now, what else is in this in the area? Now, what I'm talking about tonight is freedom of the person. So there's the hand up. I'm talking tonight about freedom of the person, and this is distinct from freedom of the will. So one's a political issue and one's a metaphysical issue. But on the latter, on freedom of the will, that's kind of hedging one's bets, third person, you know, I, perhaps you, are impressed by the scriptural witness to the bondage of the will prior to regeneration, to the need for prevenient grace in conversion, and of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the saints' perseverance. And if you think Scripture does attest to this, all of these considerations cast doubt on the idea that we are autonomous agents able to decide for ourselves at any moment and ongoingly that that our life is one of discipleship. That is not, the key locus of decision. So it is true that one makes a decision, but in some way which takes a lot of work to kind of try and work it out, and probably no one's really satisfactorily done so, the key agent in this possibility is God's agency. And this looks like what's called compatibilist freedom rather than libertarian freedom. And thoughts like that line from Proverbs, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." I mean, that's the elements of Scripture which push towards a compatibilist interpretation. So I'm not pretending to settle this debate here. I'm just saying this is, you know, a well-worn pathway. And obviously Jonathan Edwards is a kind of key representative of this way of thinking. Now, again, if you're impressed by that line of thinking, what there isn't is a straightforward valorization of the sovereign human making decisions for him or herself against the world. And there definitely is this kind of romantic idea in the air, in the ether, that that's in some sense what it is to be truly human, to be able to sort of stand there shaking one's fist at the world and saying, you know, I have chosen, and it's because I've chosen that what I have chosen has valuable or is the right thing to do. And none of these kind of initial thoughts that I've given are rejections of the value of freedom. They're qualifications or interpretations, and they have an air of paradox. So they say freedom comes with, but that's not, as it were, what you need to worry about. That's not the first thing that you start with. But I think it gets more complex. So here's a further consideration. I think for those of us who are Christians, when we're thinking about what makes a relationship a valuable one or a good one, the dominating relationship, which is our paradigm for identifying that value, is a vertical one. It's our relationship with God's. And it's not a horizontal relationship, a human relationship to each other. So we learn what valuable human-to-human relationships look like because we've learned what a valuable and flourishing human-to-God relationship looks like. That's the fundamental direction of understanding and of revelation. And this is not to say that there may not be distinctive considerations that apply to horizontal relationships, human-to-human, that don't apply to our vertical relationship with God. But it is to say that the starting point for thinking about a flourishing relationship is that vertical one. Now, if that's the case, if I say I want to be free from God's interference in my life or God's knowledge of my life or God's input into my life, I mean, immediately, if you've got any Christian sensibility in you, the hackles on the back of your neck are going to kind of trigger and you're going to think, whoa, that's okay. There's something really quite iffy going on in this relationship here. I mean, it looks like pride, doesn't it? That if we're wanting to be free from God, we've misunderstood the nature of what a flourishing relationship with God is like. So that's a kind of stronger way of saying there's certain kinds of ways of thinking about freedom which are going to be less valuable. Now, what does this mean in practice, politically? So religious freedom. So that's freedom of religious belief and freedom of religious practice as well. They're not identical. Looks like it's going to be subject to quite wide agreement by Christians. I mean, most Christians are signed up to the value of religious freedom. But Christians have a conflicted attitude to other freedoms, and I'm going to see if we can get towards the end to saying something about this. Okay, so what am I trying to do as well? I should have advertised this more clearly. What I want to do is bring the philosophical state of the art into dialogue with some theological and scriptural considerations and just see if we can think about what whether freedom matters on that basis. Okay, so what is that philosophical state of the art? So I'm not going to dot every I and cross every T, but the kind of basic narrative is set by a distinction made by Isaiah Berlin in mid-20th century, where he distinguished positive versus negative freedom. And it's a triumph of the power of philosophy and the power of modernity that whenever I talk about freedom normally, almost certainly what you'll think about is negative freedom. And this is freedom from any impediment, that there's no external constraint on what someone does. So Hobbes, who's the kind of key inaugural figure here, says, liberty or freedom signifies properly the absence of opposition. When the impediment of motion is in the constitution of the thing itself, we do not say it lacks the liberty, but the power to move. And, you know, I had to read that a few times when I first read it to sort of really get, it just sort of seems so obvious. Liberty is just the absence of opposition. It's just not being constrained from doing something. And that's the opening line of his, of a key section in the Leviathan. And when he says that, every single one of his readers would instantly have recoiled because he was saying something of deep controversy in the context. And the controversy is it stands against two accounts of freedom, which are quite, I think, quite tightly related, although there's a little bit of work to sort of work out how they're separate. And the instinctive one is what's called positive freedom. And Isaiah Berlin identifies it as being one's own master. I'm positively free in this sense, insofar as I am autonomous. And the thought here is that there's something about my internal agency which means that I am able to make decisions for myself and then act on those decisions. Charles Taylor talks about being free to do what one values. So when you identify what you value, and then you're free if you're able to live in accordance with that. And so freedom on the sense is more like the ability to resist temptation. So it's possessing virtue, it's possessing self-control. And having self-control makes you free because then you're able to live in line with what you desire, with what you value. Not just what you desire in a short-term sense, but what you your settled judgment that this is a good way for me to live. And you can see that, so how do they relate? You need to have some degree of negative freedom in order for you to be positively free. So whatever it is that you value, that you want to do, you have to be able to be free to do that thing. But you don't need to have loads and loads of options open to you. It just needs to be the case that what you value is open to you to be able to. So you need to lack the external impediments to that, but you don't need to have all these other impediments cleared out of the way. So let me put the difference this way. If you know, you're in a room, you want to get out of the room, on a negative conception of freedom, if you have 10 doorways rather than 3 doorways, you're more free with 10 doorways than you are with 3 doorways, because you've got more options, right? There's just, you've got more choices that are open to you. On a positive conception of freedom, you know, I could have 9 doorways that are windows on the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, etc., up to the 10th floor, and I could have 1 stairway. So long as the stairway is open to me, it's the one I value, then I possess sufficient freedom and I'm able to get up and walk out the door. It's no use to me if those other doorways are of no value whatsoever to me. And quite closely related to this is something called republican freedom. And the idea here is that one is not subject to the arbitrary or the uncontrolled will of others. And I won't say more about republicanism, but we can come back to that in Q&A. And Hobbes is writing against positive freedom. So Hobbes has been the dominant, positive freedom has been the dominant conception of freedom for a long time. It's the dominant classical conception of freedom, and Hobbes is rejecting it. Okay, so what I'm going to try and do is just a bit of exploration of the Old Testament and the New Testament and see to what degree there are ideas of negative freedom and ideas of positive freedom that are coming out of Scripture. So firstly, the Old Testament. The fundamental contrast here is if one is free, one is not a slave. So freedom and slavery are these opposing, contrasting states. And to be set free is to be set free from slavery. There's a moment of deliverance. I've given some examples there. And the Exodus is the archetypal moment of liberation, with oaths being another, in some sense, external constraint. And it's it's pretty clear here that what's being removed here is a kind of external constraint, and so to that degree is a form of negative freedom. So that's not to say there's not positive freedom involved as well, but it is to say that there's a celebration of a certain kind of negative freedom, certain kinds of constraint being placed upon you, namely slavery. And this has political implications. So there's a really fascinating key text here in Jeremiah 34. And the structure of thought here is that the Israelites had had a moment of repentance when they'd realized that they were not keeping the year of Jubilee. And one of the requirements of the year of Jubilee, I think it's every 7 years, is for Jewish slaves to be set free. Manumitted, is that the technical term? Any theologians can call it. And they'd not been doing this. So they had a moment of repentance where they said, we will now set free all of our slaves. And this is the prophet Jeremiah celebrates this, and then they turn their backs on this moment of repentance, and they actually take the slaves back, who they have released, back into bondage. And so this is Jeremiah reporting the Lord. I myself, the Lord, made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who's been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. You have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbour. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence and to famine, declares the Lord. So just 2 points to bring out from here. So the first is there's a political implication between the moment of freedom that the nation of Israel had experienced in being rescued from Egypt, which is to be worked out in how they relate to their own slaves. There's to be the year of Jubilee. And secondly, the text, I mean, it has this irony, quite striking irony. I now proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence and to famine, declares the Lord. So that's quite a biting statement about there are certain kinds of, if you like, choice sets, which are not very attractive ones to be given. So the choice set, which the Lord is declaring here, is the sword, the pestilence and the famine, as a response to, in punishment of, the Israelites' wrongdoing. So if you like, there's a dark side to negative liberty, which is noted right here in the Old Testament. And then, just finally, right from the Old Testament, there's much more, of course, but these are just some salient points. It's this comment from Psalm 119, that, you know, that marvellous psalm where the psalmist is extolling the law and what the law, how it shapes him and supports him. And the psalmist writes, I will keep your law continually forever and ever. I will walk at liberty, for I've sought your precepts. I will also speak of your decrees before kings and shall not be put to shame. And liberty is a obviously a translation of something which is not a word which has the same kind of intention or extension as what we do, but more literal translation is, I will walk in a wide place. But so it's that sense of, you know, there's a plateau on which the psalmist is walking, where he's free to walk about, and that's why it's the sense of liberty. But what's significant about that is that there's something which on the face of it looks like an external constraint, namely the law. But as it becomes internalized, the structure that it gives the psalmist to his life is one that's freeing, that leads him to walk in a wide place. And that's at least just the beginnings of like a prototypical form of positive liberty, it seems to me. Okay, what does the New Testament, how does the New Testament develop our understanding? So firstly, it reinforces this negative, this form of negative liberty. So the gospel brings freedom from law. So that's a key theme of Galatians. And the gospel also brings freedom from sin, which is the, in some sense, the more central concern of the New Testament. And the law is an external constraint. Sin is, again, an internal constraint. But it's a constraint that has the effect of closing down options rather than opening them up. And therefore, the freedom remains a kind of fundamental act of increasing the amount of choice that one has available to you. And there's also a clear sense in which freedom is praise as a consequence of one's being a Christian. Freedom is the Christian's privilege and prerogative. So, you know, classic texts, you know, resonant texts, if the sun sets you free, you'll be free indeed. We've been set free to enjoy the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So, we can't give the answer that freedom doesn't count. I mean, that freedom doesn't matter. That would be the wrong answer to the question that I posed at the start. And yet, freedom to sin is no gain. So echoing the point from Jeremiah that there are an increase in choice is not of itself of great or significant value. Maybe a more deeper critique. Being subject to a master is not a choice that I have. The choice that I'm given is which master I submit to. Is it the mastery of sin or the mastery of grace? And Romans 6 through 8 is obviously just this masterful discussion of these conflicting claims over my mind and over my flesh as to who is my master, who am I in bondage to. So if freedom, so the first question is not can I be free, the first question is which master do I serve? Okay, another and yet. The phrase from the prayer book, the second one that I gave you, Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we thine unworthy servants, is obviously an echo of Jesus' parable in Luke, where he says at the end of the day, do you think when the master comes home and the slaves say, I've done all this, is he going to say, that's great, you sit down and take a rest? He's going to say, no, go and get my dinner. At the end of the day, you should say, we are just your unworthy servants. And what the prayer book makes clear is that this can be a form of rejoicing and celebration to serve a righteous master. And this is most explicit in the way Paul continually introduces himself across the epistles. So the repeated introduction that Paul chooses to say, an apostle and a doulos. And most modern English translations basically fiddle the translation here. So most modern English translations go servant, Paul a servant of Christ Jesus. And that is not the Greek. The Greek is doulos, slave. And Paul is deliberately being provocative in a way that our modern is just too much for our contemporary translators. It's just too much for most of the modern translators to think that Paul could say, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. And he wants that slavery to Christ Jesus to be right rubbed into the faces of his reader. This relationship, which in their world is a paradigm of degradation and servitude, that paradigm is what Paul says. I sit under that paradigm. I am a doulos, a slave to Jesus Christ. And he's wanting to force his readers to think, well, what is it about this relationship which Paul thinks is why he rejoices in that? So I think this is sort of early work. I'm still thinking through it. But what's pretty clear is that there's a general principle, which is that God's service liberates. That comes out from this kind of array of New Testament material, these different themes that's coming out from that. And this is a form of positive freedom. And two texts that I think bring this out particularly starkly. So James talks about the perfect law that gives freedom. And what he's doing there is he's not denigrating the law. This is not Torah, the perfect law, but it's the perfect law that gives. I mean, the whole point about law is that it's a constraint. It's a way of saying if you have a law to which you're subject, there is an external command which closes down certain options to you and says you'll be punished if you do this, or you'll be punished if you don't do this. It closes down options to you. But the consequence of those options being closed down to you is good. It's there's freedom that comes from that. And the famous quote from Jesus in John, I think, is making the same point. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the truth, again, the truth is not something you choose. The truth is an external constraint. There's the way the world is, and if I want to know the truth, I have to conform my mind to the world. You know, the whole sort of post-truth, post-fact discourse. The point about truth is that I don't get to choose the way things are. I'm required to conform my mind to the world. I will know the truth, I will be conformed to this external constraint, and the truth will set you free. So, there's an air of paradox about some of this, but I think it's just an air of paradox. It's not a deep-seated problem, because we're very familiar in our lives with the reality that the making available of certain options can have the effect of undermining my ability to make the option, make the choice that really matters to me. So a kind of classical example of this is Ulysses and the Sirens. So Ulysses wanted to hear the siren song and he wanted to live. And prior to this point, everyone had one of two choices. You hear the siren song and you die because you're drawn to them and you swim to the rocks and they eat you or whatever they do to you. Or you have to put wax in your ears and you can't hear the siren song and then you get to live. So there's two choice sets. He wants the best of both worlds, right? He wants to have his cake and eat it. So what does he do? He gets tied to the mast and puts wax in the ears of the sailors who are rowing. And so he has certain options constrained. You know, he's got a rope round him. He's tied to the mast. There's something he can't do. He can't move his arms. Can't move his legs. He's stuck. He's stuck to the mast. What's the consequence? He hears the siren song and he lives. So there's a constraint of options. There's certain options which are ruled out to him, which has the effect of making it possible for there to be some options that are realised which are more valuable. And this is just a commitment problem, but we're familiar with commitment problems across all of our life. So those of you who are married will know that sexual temptation doesn't end with marriage, but there are ways of living which reduce the temptation, okay? So going home each night is an easy way of reducing the temptation as opposed to going to nightclubs and staying in hotels. Like there's easy options that could be ruled out to you. Either you can rule out to yourself or the environment in which you're in can make it easier or harder for these options to be taken. And this has been very obvious. So everyone understands this intuitively, that a way to make it a way to loosen the bonds that tie people together is to reduce the barriers to exit in a relationship. And that can be in businesses, that can be in personal relationships, it can be in community relationships, across a whole series of things. So, for instance, one of the discrepancies between British corporate law and American corporate law is the ease and consequences of bankruptcy for a business. So in American corporate law, Brad, you can correct me if I'm wrong about this. My understanding is it's relatively easy to seek bankruptcy, and the consequences are relatively minor. Whereas in Britain, it's much harder to seek bankruptcy, and the consequences are much more significant and permanent on your life. Which is better? Okay, you might think, oh, look, you know, it's got to be the American one, right? You know, it's much more liberal, it's kind, it's forgiving, it's compassionate. What are the consequences of that? It's easy for you to walk out of a contractual relationship. The costs of exit from something that you're committed to are much lower. And therefore, the friction, the difficulty in getting something going that relies on that kind of commitment is much harder. So there are never no externalities. There are always externalities that play about elsewhere. It's just a question of where we're going to go. And I think this is true spiritually as well. So there are constraints that free. There are ties that bind us and that make us free in binding us. And this is classical positive freedom. Okay, so where does this leave us in relation to contemporary politics? Well, just three sort of banalities. And you're, all that work for just this? You know, is this all we got out of it? So religious freedom, religious freedom, hurrah! You know, it's a great thing. I'm a big believer of religious freedom. And that may be more contested in years to come, I think, but we need to reacquaint ourselves with the arguments for that. Secondly, what I've called basic freedoms. So there's a wider array of freedoms that we now enjoy in a kind of paradigmatically liberal society. And by that I mean it in the word liberal has become so plastic, you know, it's like a wax nose, you can bend it into whatever shape you want it. So when everyone else says liberal, you have to say, well, in what sense? So the sense I mean is in this. So firstly, a plural society where there are multiple commitments. In philosopher's language, multiple comprehensive conceptions of the good that are floating around, that are endorsed by its members. But secondly, within which there's the opportunity and the reality of forms of engagement which aren't tied to specific located loyalties. So large-scale markets are, in this sense, a specifically liberal accomplishment where there's the possibility of transacting. I mean, all of us have the possibility of transacting with millions of people in the marketplace, and that is that's a mark of a liberal society in the way that I'm using it. And we have education systems which train millions of people, and this is another mark of a liberal society in the sense that I'm using it. Now, there are certain basic freedoms which are constitutive of this kind of society. And I think as well as Christians, these are things that we should be supporting and we should be seeking to bring about where they don't exist. So the New Testament support for this is as much an implication and a development as a directly stated requirement. But clearly the famous text about slaves should seek their freedom. So Paul's wrestling that text with the... he's trying to counteract two errors. So one error is those who think that they, because they're slaves in a real physical sense, you know, they have a master who tells them what to do, that because they're slaves in that sense, they are of less value to God than those who are free. And he says, no, that's not the case. And to those who are free, he wants to correct the misunderstanding that means they've got permission to do whatever they want. And he says, you're not free, you're subject to Christ's law. And in speaking to the slaves, he says, but just because you are enslaved doesn't mean, and that in a kind of divine, in a cosmic sense, you're enslaved to God. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't therefore also seek your freedom here on earth. you should seek your freedom. He's very clear about that. And later on in the same letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul presumes that he is free from all, that he's not accountable to any other human in a deep. So he recognises earthly hierarchies, you know, for the purposes of administering society. But he presumes that he's free from spiritual judgment, that no one else has a claim to judge him. And that doesn't look like it's a privilege that he presumes just for himself, but he thinks everyone else doesn't have it. It looks like that's just sort of part of the structure. So in that sense, there's a fundamental egalitarianism about the gospel. And actually, just this winter, I was reading about the rise of the 18th century evangelicals, and what's striking about Wesley, for instance. So Wesley was a high Tory in terms of his politics, and yet, despite all the class assumptions that were built into that politics, you know, he went to the miners, the farmhands, the kind of the under-labourers, the people whom society discarded. And he wasn't doing it because he had a kind of radical political commitment. He was doing it because the Lord had a message for them and he wanted them to be saved just as much as those at the top of society. And so there's a kind of implicit drumbeat of an egalitarian drumbeat coming through. So I think Christians should be upholding basic freedoms. But, so here's the qualification and the tension. It's also the case that community is the condition of personal freedom. So insofar as our freedom is not merely the negative freedom, freedom from external constraint, it's also the freedom to identify what is valuable and what matters, and to commit oneself to do that, and to have the internal control, the internal virtue, to live in accordance with that. So I argue elsewhere that virtue is the condition of political freedom, and this doesn't mean that everyone has to be virtuous, it just means that it does mean there must be a sufficiently widespread level of civic virtue in the citizenry, and particularly amongst our political leaders, and that only if we have this will stable conditions of political freedom, liberal freedom, stable conditions of a liberal society be sustainable in the long run. And community is the condition of virtue. So virtue is not something we're born with. It's not innate. It's learnt. And then the question is, who do we learn it from? And we don't learn virtue from the state. So we certainly don't learn it from the liberal state, because the liberal state explicitly prescinds from teaching these requirements. And more generally, we don't learn virtue from institutions which support mass interaction. Institutions which support mass interaction, like large-scale electoral democracies, like markets, like mass education systems, all these rely on a prior stock of virtue which is inculcated by communities. And so it seems to me that our current task is to renew and sustain these communities which teach virtue to our children against practices and policies that are often defended in the name of basic freedoms, but potentially in the long term will have the effect of undermining those freedoms. So that's my plea for a positive understanding of liberty as part of what it is for what it is to live the good life, and a plea for a politics which reflects that. Great, so I look forward to your questions. Thank you.